Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
For those who don't know me, because there's these new people in the crowd, my name is Jerry Brower. My usual role here at Lambert is behind the scenes, repairing whatever needs fixing around the church, or to make five and two announcements wearing my silly yellow hat. But I'm also part of a teaching team with Apex. That's the middle school ministry that happens downstairs right about this time through most of the year. Our youth pastor, Aaron, texted me yesterday to go and say that he was down with a bad flu and asked me to go and fill in for him using his sermon notes that he'd already prepared. So when it's somebody else's words, it's a little bit more difficult for me. So I would ask that you would make extra grace for me today. So what I'm going to do, though, to help me is I'm going to pretend that this is the largest Apex class in the history of Lambrick. So we'll go and carry on. So this morning, we're kicking off a new series called David, A Man After God's Own Heart. If this was my Apex class normally, I would have a thematic activity to start the lesson, followed by a thematic stat. And I was thinking that I would get you guys to all count sheep, but then you'd probably be all asleep by the end of this lesson. So given such short notice as well, I didn't have time to make a snack for all of you. Sorry. But I did some thinking about what would I make, and I have an answer. I would make shepherd's pie. The hope in this series is that we'll get to see our own stories reflected in David's, that we will see something of ourselves in him, in his wrestling, his victories, his repentance, and his love for God. But it's important that we start this series to recognize that, yes, David is heralded as one of the greats of our faith. His story anticipates the Jesus story, and the Jesus story presupposes the David story. But that's not the only thing that makes his life so significant to us. His life is a great case study of a life with God. Not because he was perfect or had it all together, but the opposite. Like us, he was just an ordinary human being, warts and all, whose common life was set aflame by grace. There's so much in David's story for us, but before we dive in, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the words of David himself, make known to us your ways, teach us your paths, lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Illuminate the depths and the riches of your word to us by your Spirit, through my voice and Aaron's teaching, that your glory may be revealed in us as we wade deeper into our own life with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before David ever wore a crown, he wore the dust of the pasture. Before David stood boldly under Goliath's shadow, he knelt humbly beneath the stars. Before David commanded armies, he faithfully tended sheep. David is the overlooked shepherd-turned-hero whose life was a dance of deep trust and tragic failure, of being in step with God one moment and stumbling the next. His story is unforgettable, wrestling lions and bears, slaying giants, running and hiding from a paranoid, bloodthirsty maniac king. Yet none of these things are meant to impress us with David. A faithful reading reveals something deeper, that God delights to work his extraordinary purposes through the ordinary lives of human beings like David. In the first chapter of his story in 1 Samuel 16, David enters the scene, overlooked, cast aside, and unimportant. We don't even learn his name until the end of the story. He's laughed at, not taken seriously, forgotten, and held in contempt by others, even his own family. He would have been the last one picked for a team in gym class, left to sit alone on the bus, probably caught doodling instead of paying attention at the back of the class, misunderstood and given the chores no one else wanted to do, lacking in every quality anyone would ever consider worthy to have. And yet, despite being unseen and unloved by others, David was sought out and chosen for God's glory. This is chapter 1, or episode 1, if you will, of David's story. So let's go and read 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. You can do it on your app, with your real Bible, or read along with me. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Did you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." For the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said to him, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him, and he had brought him in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, if you're a movie buff, like Aaron and his buddy Donald, you know superhero movies are back in a big way this year, with new takes on Superman and Fantastic Four, just for example. And when the studios reboot these stories, they often skip the origin, like Spider-Man getting bit by a spider, because people are tired of hearing it. They want to cut right to the action. But the origin stories matter. They give us context. Spider-Man was bullied. Superman, an outsider. And same with David. As much as we want to jump to Goliath or the wilderness years, we want to start here with a quiet, secret anointing, because it's David's secret anointing that helps us understand the rest of the story. The passage opens with God's prophet and Israel's last judge, Samuel, grieving over Saul's rejection as king. Here's some quick background. Israel was ruled by judges for years. It wasn't perfect, but God was meant to be their true king. Eventually, though, the people started wanting what the other nations had around them. Warrior kings, strong, impressive, commanding. So God, in his patience, gave them what they asked for, but not without warning. And through Samuel, he said, "This kind of king will look impressive, but he will live in luxury while you and your children will serve him, farming his land, fighting his wars, filling his palace. He'll say that it's for your good, but it's really for his own gain. And when it all goes south, don't come crying to me, because this is what you chose." And they chose the king, Saul. Now, to be fair, Saul didn't seem outright evil. He looked the part, but that's the brilliance of the text. It keeps asking, what's really under the surface? Like in 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul to destroy the Amalekites and everything attached to them. But Saul keeps the best animals. But when Samuel confronts him, he tries to say it was so he could make sacrifices. But God sees through it. It might seem like a small thing. What's the big deal about a few cows and sheep? But that's the point. Saul obeyed halfway. He treated God like a tool, obeying only when it served him, and worshiping God on his own terms rather than God's. So, God rejected him. And in fact, he's already chosen someone else. Someone, we're told, is a man after God's own heart. And he sends Samuel to find him. But Samuel is heavy with sorrow. From Samuel's perspective, it seemed like Saul had so much potential. But now he's grieving over how horribly it had all gone wrong. As a prophet, he's worried about what this might do to the nation. Will Saul's destruction mean Israel's destruction as well? But God snaps him out of it. He tells Samuel, the Saul experiment is over. It's time for a new king. But this time, it won't be the people's choice. This time, it's God's turn to choose. Samuel, realizing what God is asking him, protests, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. He's scared of what Saul might do if he finds out he's gone to anoint the next king. So God tells Samuel, take a heifer and go as if you were performing a religious ceremony per usual. Nothing else to see here. So it says in the verse, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, did you come in peace? You can picture all the townspeople gathered around seeing Samuel approaching and wondering if he's come for religious purposes or to judge them for some uncovered sin in the community. So you can imagine them all whispering and blaming one another upon Samuel's approach. I told you not to sell that diseased cow. Quick, hide the idols. You did shortchange Samuel's cousin at market last spring. And how relieved they were when Samuel reports, yes, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. You can almost sense their relief. Oh, phew. It's just a sacrifice. And sacrifice always means a great big barbecue. So the party's on. God then directs Samuel to Jesse and his sons. He lines them up, and Samuel goes up and down checking them all out. I'm sure the boys were all mewing and puffed up their chests, standing as tall as they could. If you're like me, you might be wondering, how on earth is Samuel supposed to know whose God's choice is? God didn't give him any instructions. He just said, go, get Jesse and his sons, and God will direct him. Is it going to be the one with a heart-shaped mole? Is it one who sneezes and echoes twice with that? Or maybe the shadow of him always points north? Or he has this incredible unibrow? Whatever it is, Samuel sees the first brother, Eliab, and proclaims, oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. Eliab, he's handsome, 7 feet tall, chiseled abs, beautiful golden locks and bright blue eyes. He's the local celebrity known for being in all those sandal commercials. His donkey has cup holders. He is the real deal. But God says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, this is the exact mistake Israel had made before. They let Saul's beauty, his strength and height, deceive them. He seemed to have it all, but his heart was only for himself. So God is set on someone different this time around. So Samuel continues to go down the line of boys, one by one. He gets to the end of the line, and God hasn't chosen any of them. You can feel Jesse's nervousness in the moment, and to his shame, Samuel's asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" Jesse, beet red, responds, "Well, there is the youngest, but he's kind of, I don't know, different. Yeah, head in the clouds type, always annoying the neighbors with music. You know, trust me, he's not worth bringing out here. He tends the sheep. That's all he's good for." But Samuel stops the barbecue. No one's eating, let alone sitting, until the youngest one arrives. So in comes the young man, dirty clothes, smelling like sheep, awkward, embarrassed, head down. Samuel took a look, and behold, this young boy has heart-shaped mole. His sneeze echoes twice. His shadow always points north, and he's got the hairiest unibrow. Not really. But this is what, it's whatever that Samuel saw, he knew right away. And God told him, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." Samuel takes the horn of oil and in front of his family anoints him. And then the Holy Spirit rushes on him, and we learn for his name for the first time. It's David. Like I mentioned earlier, I've always felt a connection with David's story because growing up, I often felt misunderstood, rejected, bullied, teased. I was an outcast. Now remember, people, this is Aaron's words. I was okay. After school, often in tears, I would walk along the river near my house. And even though I wasn't yet a Christian, I sensed something, someone out there. Someone who loved me more than I could understand. One who was calling me to follow, to be part of something bigger than the world. As I walked, breathing in the fresh air, watching the trees and water, I didn't realize at the time, but I was already seeking God. After I gave my life to Christ at 16, I finally found the words for what I'd been feeling. Those walks turned into worship, quiet moments where I simply delighted in God's presence. To be known, seen, and loved. These are core human desires. David, rejected and unseen, ignored and cast aside, and yet here is a God who pursued him, who called him, who anointed him and filled him with the Spirit. David didn't care about becoming king. He might have not even known yet that what he was being anointed for. He just simply delighted in God. All those years in the pasture, all those years of longing for God and to serve him faithfully and exercising that faithfulness in how he cared for his family's sheep, it all led to this anointing. David tells us in one of his poems that he had a God hunger since he was old enough to remember. He saw God in nature. His heart rejoiced when he heard the law. Saul, on the other hand, may have been obedient at times during his reign, but his obedience was shallow. It was self-serving. David's singing, his dancing, and his obedience, imperfect though it was, followed from a heart that followed its ultimate joy and pleasure in God. A man after God's own heart. And here it is in David's own words in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. God delights in those who delight in him. In Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, David writes, God's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. This is an introduction to David's story, but like I said, it'll become more obvious as we keep reading his story. David's not the main character. He's just like us. God is the focus of this story. It's the same God who invites us to walk with him too, to live a God life and to step in with the Spirit who has anointed us for God living through faith in Jesus. In David's opening chapter, there are snippets of gospel foreshadowing, like the revelation of how God doesn't choose the worthy, he makes worthy those he chooses. I don't know about your situation growing up, but often we carry rejection and neglect with us, a deep hole inside. As we work through David's story, you'll see how his upbringing influences some of his decisions and temptations. Yet God saw past it all. He didn't give up on David. In fact, knowing David would fail, he pledged himself to David and made a covenant with him. That's what anointing is. It's God pledging himself to the anointed, saying, I know everything. I know the hurt. I know the mistakes. I know you won't carry my calling out perfectly, but I've got you. You're mine. I've anointed you. I've chosen you. And there's nothing that can remove my seal from you. Did you know, like David, that we've been anointed? You and I have been anointed by something greater than oil. We've been anointed by God's own Spirit. God has pledged himself to us and sealed us with a promise, but with his very own life. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 tells us, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us, sets his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God pledged himself to David. He pledges himself to you in Christ. Which means we can sing with David in Psalm 27:10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. In David's anointing, we learn about another fundamental lesson about our life with God. Not only does God make those he chooses worthy, but God also provides what we need for a godly life. This is where the rejected, self-obsessed Saul was confused. He thought that he had what it took, that God picked him, like the people did, for his strength and height. On paper, with all his successes, it made all the sense in the world. He was the winning contestant on the ancient hit, So You Want to Be King? But even then, he didn't have it, not even close. See, God desires a deeper beauty, something more glorious than jewels and chiseled jaws, a kind of beauty that trumps brain, brawn, wealth, status, or power. And it's this kind of beauty that holds the key to life. It's life with God. It's a beauty that you can't buy, you can't steal or force. It must be received by faith, received with a submissive, humble heart. God is the one who beautifies because he is beauty. And when we are conformed to Christ's image through delighting in him, learning from him, and repenting and seeking his change in us, we are made as beautiful as him. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have credentials or the title of pastor. In fact, some of the godliest people are those that by the world's standards aren't anything special. but by kingdom standards, are some of the closest examples of Christ we come across. Again, the poet David sings in Psalm 34, "Those who look to the Lord are radiant." Now, I hope that Aaron will forgive me to add this small observation, but this verse reminds me of lessons in Apex earlier this year from Exodus 34, when Moses beheld God to receive the Ten Commandments. And when he came down the mountain, his face was so radiant that he had to put a veil over his face because the people were afraid to come near him. But sorry, I'll go back to the script now. So think of someone right now in your life that just radiates Jesus. I'm sure that there's someone that you would know. Do they have a title, status, power, a full bank account, or are they simply someone who walks with God with a humble heart? Someone whose heart reflects what has obviously been beautified by the one who's the most beautiful. Someone definitely still not perfect, but no one is, not even David, but so full of Christ that being around them refreshes you. That is the godly life. That's the call God has placed on us, to do life with him for the sake of the world and ultimately for his glory. All that God is looking for is a heart that desires him. That's all this young, no good, unseen, unloved, head in the clouds shepherd kid had. David, a man after God's own heart. One thing that will become clear as we move through David's story for the next few months is how constantly he stood in awe of God, humbly and reverently beholding him in nature, in his word, and in the lessons of life. It's what fueled his music, his dancing. He was captured by the beauty of God. It's even what brought him to repentance time and again. His beauty, his majesty, brings us to our knees in worship. And so my last point this morning from David's opening chapter is this: we are being changed as we behold the Lord in all his beauty. David was just a shepherd boy, but from the very beginning, God captured his heart. He was never after a crown, he was only after God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says of us, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, we become what we behold. I love that line he made. We become what we behold. Some of us may have hearts that are fixed on rejection or comparison. Maybe you don't feel like much. You feel unseen. David surely felt all those things. But hear this: God sees differently. And the eyes that see you, they love you. The Lord took yours and my sin to the cross. He traded our hopeless future into a shared future with him. His eyes are filled with glory. So let us, like David, gaze back in faith and be changed, becoming greater than kings and queens, not for our own sake or glory, but for God's, knowing one day that we will see our Lord face to face and will be transformed in an instant. It's fitting that we end another of David's poems from the Message translation. This is Psalm 16, and I just want you to close your eyes and let it be your prayer. "Keep me safe, O God. I run for dear life to you. I say to God, be my Lord. Without you, nothing makes sense." And these God-chosen lives all around, what splendid friends they make. "Don't go shopping for a God. Gods are not for sale. I swear I'll never treat God names like brand names. My choice is you, God first and only. And now I find I'm your choice. You set me up with a house and yard. and then you made me your heir. The wise counsel God gives when I'm awake is confirmed by my sleeping heart. Day and night, I'll stick with God. I've got a good thing going, and I'm not letting go. I'm happy from the inside out, and from the outside in, I'm firmly formed. You canceled my ticket to hell. That's not my destination. Now you've got my feet on the life path, all radiant from the shining of your face. Ever since you took my hand, I'm on the right way. Father, thank you for choosing us, for calling us out, inviting us to live a God life, not because of anything we've done or anything that we are, but simply because of who you are. The God of our salvation, of our future, the source of all beauty and goodness and righteousness. You, Lord, are our inheritance. We don't want money or status or the sorts of things the world craves after. We want to gaze upon your glory all the rest of our days and be transformed to share in your likeness. And we pray this in the name of the author of David's and our own stories, our Lord Jesus Christ.